So, I don't know what you guys were doing yesterday. I was trying to find, yesterday morning, I don't have cable, and I was trying to find the if there any of the news stations or the just the regular stations, over-the-air stations, were going to broadcast this presidential press release, because I wanted to find out, or press conference, and find out what's going on with our neighbors south of the U.S. Yesterday. And I couldn't find anybody that was willing to carry that, you know, disrupt their early Saturday morning news about lizards and all this other weird stuff that's on Saturday morning over-the-air channels. I guess the days of cartoons on Saturday mornings is long gone. Yeah, I'm sure there's a specialty channel I don't have because I don't have cable that is all about Saturday morning cartoons, because that's what I grew up on when I was a kid. But anyway, I did find some movie that had just started, and it was about this boy named Henry Jones Jr. You would know him as Indiana Jones as an adult. And he was kind of stranded at the base of an Egyptian pyramid. And along comes T.E. Lawrence. And if you don't know who T.E. Lawrence is, he's a famous author, but he's also the guy from Lawrence of Arabia. And he led the British army in Saudi Arabia against the Turks, and they made a 16-hour-long movie about him like 50 years ago. And 58? It's a long movie. It's really good. But anyway, and so T.E. Lawrence is telling this, you know, young Henry Jones Jr., basically about the ancient Egyptian culture, how they built the pyramids, and they built their pyramids as part of a belief in the afterlife. And then he finishes by saying that all religions believe in some sort of afterlife. And young Henry asked Mr. Lawrence, so which of these beliefs, of all these different beliefs, which of these is true? And Mr. Lawrence responds, well, we don't know. No one has come back to tell us. And that's when I turned the TV off. Because I happen, I know you all probably do as well, that we do know someone. Factually, there's several people in the Bible that have come back from death. But we know somebody that came back and spent 40 days telling others about the kingdom of God. And that's what I'm going to start with. We're going to be reviewing the book of Acts over the next several weeks. And I have the honor of teaching the first few verses, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And so we're going to start off with, because I'm going to start off with a brief introduction to Acts, because we don't really have one scheduled, I don't think. Byron, if we do, I'm going to waste about 20 minutes of people's time here, maybe 10. But anyway, so Acts is a history of the early church and the transformed men and women who changed the world. The earliest copies that have been found on the book of Acts was actually titled The Acts of the Apostles. But the book is more about the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. And of the apostles, the writer spends most of the book writing about two, which is Peter and Paul. Now, if you look at Acts, I don't know if y'all, when y'all read books, about maybe what you're looking for, but Acts seems to have everything that would appeal to just about anybody. It's got supernatural interventions, it's got astounding miracles, it's got powerful preaching, breathtaking escapes, harrowing journeys, life and death decisions, courtroom drama, thrilling rescues, action, mystery, and adventure. Got it all. It's got everything. Now, but in all these events, what we are really seeing is God's work, God at work amongst individuals. And if we go back to the Gospel of Luke in chapters 24, verses 45 through 47, Jesus told his apostles and perhaps others the night before his death the three basics of his future ministry. And that is his death, his resurrection, and his followers telling others of his resurrection. But later on, when we read about the disciples, and this is in all the Gospels pretty much, but when we read about the disciples during and after Jesus' crucifixion, they were all running scared. Except for John, they had abandoned their Lord. And you can look this up in Matthew 26, verses 56. But then later on again, in a short time, due to the work of the Holy Spirit and their own witness of Jesus, they'd be boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. So you could look at them as being transformed from cowardly to courageous. I mean, just I always think of the Apostle Peter, where, you know, he was cowering in an upper room somewhere, afraid of Roman authorities or Jewish authorities arresting him and hurting him. And then in just a few pages, he is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and telling them that they killed Jesus to the Jews that were present, and several thousand came to believe. So they went from argumentative to articulate, and they went from selfish to selfless. You know, I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No, it's going to be me. And then later on, they were joined by Paul, whom God had miraculously transformed from a persecutor to an apostle. And so who wrote Acts? Well, it was a guy named Luke. Now, Luke, we don't know a lot about him. He was probably a Greek, at least from Greek descent. He was labeled a doctor. He's a Gentile. He is a believer in Jesus. He's Paul's traveling companion, and he's also a writer of the Gospel of Luke. Now, the name Luke is a shortened Greek form of a Latin name. It could either be Lucanus, Lucianus, Lucius, or Lucillus. And as a physician and scientist, Luke became a meticulous historian by researching facts and paying close attention to detail. I read something years ago about Luke, is that he kind of created the foundation for how to write history because of his methodical approach in both the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. Let's see. Luke at first used summaries written by other disciples and eyewitness accounts to write his gospel and the beginning of Acts, because Luke did not join Paul until much later. Actually, it's first referenced in Acts chapter 16, verse 8. Luke probably met Paul in the Greek city of Troas, which is in western Turkey today, again in Acts 16, 8. Luke then followed Paul after Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia, which is now modern Greece, pleading for help. Now you think about this and who God had assigned to do all this for him. Said, who would be better at recording the history of the early church than an eyewitness to the spread of the gospel who had access to all the apostles and a close friend of Paul, the church's greatest missionary? And then who was Luke writing to? Well, Luke addressed his gospel to the most excellent Theophilus in his gospel, and then in Acts to Theophilus. And this title, most excellent, was typically only used when addressing a Roman official. Theophilus was most likely a Gentile and a high-ranking official in Roman society who may have been a recent convert with many questions about his faith. Luke wrote his account so that Theophilus would know for certain the things that Theophilus had been taught about Jesus and the early church. And then what is the purpose of Acts? It demonstrates that God's good news of salvation applies to every person. And the way Luke wrote it, he did this in four ways. Number one is historic. Luke made a great effort to verify the historical accuracy of the events he recorded. Luke took on the role of a precise historian via his careful and precise or diligent research. Then there's the message. Luke highlighted the core of the gospel message fearlessly proclaimed by the apostles and disciples in streets, in synagogues, prisons, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then unity. Luke wrote in great detail on the conciliation between Peter and Paul. Peter conferred upon Paul apostolic authority and approval for evangelizing Gentiles. Paul conceded leadership in the church to Peter and apostleship to the 12. And then what I appreciate the most is Luke's apologetic bent in writing the Gospel of Luke and Acts. In Greek, apologetics refers to defense of a statement or belief. In our case, it'd be defense of the faith. So since the Christian movement was, again, in Acts chapter 28, verses 22, where it was described as it's everywhere spoken against, which means everywhere the believers went, every time they preached the gospel or shared the gospel, they were against somebody. Well, this first historian, Luke, came to be the first Christian apologist. Luke presented solid evidence that the gospel is true and refuted some of the current objections to it. Luke proves that Christianity was not a political movement or threat to government, but the reality of God becoming flesh and the fulfillment of Israel's hope of a Messiah. And the Luke, even though he was in the first century and there really had been no apologetics before, he provided first century prototypes of apologetics that were used by future generations. And his apologetics were broken up into three categories. First is in relation to the political authorities in his take that Christianity is innocent of any offense against Roman law. Luke frequently pointed out the relationship of the church to the Roman state by referring to many Roman officials, not one of whom opposed Christianity because of its doctrines or practices. Luke may have even had Paul's Roman judge in mind while Paul awaited trial, his first trial, in Rome. The second apologetic bent is in relation to pagan religion, that Christianity is true, paganism is false. Acts would be a powerful defensive tool for early Christians in their struggle to survive in a hostile pagan environment. And then the third is apologetic in relation to Judaism. Christianity represents the fulfillment of true Judaism. And then there's the background of Acts. So before the resurrected Jesus ascended to heaven, he taught his disciples for 40 days. The definition of an apostle is sent one. Now, here's something that I've actually had a conversation with in our CEF meetings. All Christians are apostles in the sense that Christ has sent all of us on this mission. By Jesus choosing these first apostles, he gave them authority to preach, teach, direct the church, and preserve the record of his life and teaching. And then Jesus gave his chosen apostles the instructions that would lay the foundation of the church and radically change their lives and through them the world. Okay, so that was the preemptive strike about Acts, okay? And it's going to get followed up on for several weeks. So I just hopefully I didn't blow any other teachers out of the water by just, you know, telling stuff they're going to really go into detail on. So let's go into the first eight verses in Acts 1. Now, I'm going to break this up in a couple of verses at a time. And so Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In fact, I know this may sound weird, but we do this in Good News Club all the time. Let's all read this together. Okay, I wrote the former account, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Okay, so Luke's opening statement ties Acts to his first book, which is the Gospel of Luke. Now, these two books form a seamless account of how Jesus' followers eventually came to be. And this is a quote from Acts 17:6, where they eventually came to be people who have stirred up trouble throughout the world by taking the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the farthest parts of the earth. And that's referenced in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so then So then Luke starts his history of the early church in Acts by asserting two important truths. Number one is the indisputable fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Number two is the indispensable presence of the Holy Spirit. Without these two foundations, the church will be without hope and without power, and that's still true today. So the second thing is that both the Gospel of Luke and Acts are addressed to Theophilus, whose name means one who loves God. Now, I've already introduced Theophilus. More information about Theophilus is that it's a common Greek name. Theophilus was most likely an acquaintance of Luke's with a strong interest in the new Christian religion. Because he's not mentioned anywhere else in history, we don't know much about him other than Luke addressed both of his books to Theophilus. And so we don't even know if Theophilus was a believer. He had apparently learned some facts about Jesus, but he may have needed further clarification. And then Luke explained in accurate detail the entire gospel story to Theophilus in the continuation of the work of Jesus on earth through his church. Together, to the same apostles also, after his suffering, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. Okay? So through Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus provided forgiveness and righteousness to sinners. And this you can verify in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, and Hebrews 10:10. And Jesus is enthroned as Lord over all, which was referenced earlier today by, I believe it was either Byron or Jack. He's enthroned as Lord over all in Acts chapter 2, verses 33, 36, and Ephesians 1:20. So what are, when Luke is writing about many convincing proofs, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word for proofs, and I don't know this, I looked this up. I looked a lot of this stuff up. It's tekmeriosis, merioes. Look it up. It refers to demonstrated decisive evidence. So Luke asserted that Jesus Christ's resurrection was beyond dispute. And these proofs were solid, they were visible, and undeniable evidence of the fact that Jesus had come alive again. And, of course, some of the proofs are that Jesus ate with his disciples, he taught his apostles. We know from Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:6, that Jesus appeared to some 500 people at one time. And seeing Jesus after he had risen from the tomb gave the apostles and disciples eyewitness accounts of Jesus becoming alive again. Now, it was also important for the disciples to be able to refute the temple priest's claim or assertion that Jesus' body had been stolen from the tomb by his followers, or any other false statements about Jesus after his death on the cross. Okay, and Luke also writes that Jesus also spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, this was Jesus' focus throughout all four Gospels. And after Jesus' resurrection, while Jesus was still with his apostles and disciples for 40 days, he focused again on the kingdom of God. In Acts, the term kingdom is often used synonymously with the gospel message. And I've got these written down here on the screen. It's Acts 8:12, Acts 19:8, 20:25, chapter 28, verse 23, and chapter 28, verse 31. So in reference, God had instructed Moses for 40 days on Mount Sinai in preparation for Israel's mission in the world. Jesus fasted and wandered in the desert for 40 days in preparation for his mission in the world, and Jesus instructed the apostles 40 days for the church's in preparation for the church's mission in the world. So when Jesus returned to heaven, God's kingdom remained in his believers through the presence of the Holy Spirit. However, the culmination of the kingdom of God will not occur until Jesus Christ returns to rule, defeat his enemies, and fully restore God's kingdom. And these are in Matthew, these are reviewed in Matthew chapter 24, 29 through 31, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And Luke only included a few references to Jesus' 40 days of instruction. So what Luke recorded was probably pretty important. Okay, I've just got a few minutes left. So I'm going to go as fast as I can. Okay, Acts, verses 4 and 5, if we could read this together. While he was with them, he declared, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for what my Father promised, which you heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Jesus basically was telling his followers to stay in Jerusalem. So this references what Jesus said to his disciples during the Last Supper, which was to stay in the city until they, those that were with him, they had been clothed with power from on high. And that is in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and John chapter 14, verses 16, 17, and 26. But this would be a different kind of baptism from what the disciples knew about. The disciples were familiar with water baptism as part of the Jewish faith as a sign of repentance. I mean, John the Baptist did that. In fact, John the Baptist said that Jesus would be different in that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus had already opened the apostles' minds to what to understand the Old Testament messages about himself, and that is written in Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. The coming of the Holy Spirit had been prophesied in the Old Testament as part of the Messiah's arrival, and that's in Isaiah 44, verse 3, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, 27, and Joel chapter 2, verse 28, 29. So these and other Old Testament verses looked ahead to Pentecost, and Luke wrote that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So the Holy Spirit would be sent by Jesus in the form of tongues of fire, just as John the Baptist prophesied, which empowered his followers to preach the gospel and go all over the world with their witness. The Holy Spirit would be sent by Jesus in the form... Whoops, I just read that. Those who would later come to saving faith in Jesus Christ would receive the same baptism of the Holy Spirit, purifying and refining each believer. When Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the entire person is transformed by the Spirit's power. And that's how I referenced Peter before. Think about Peter's, he's hiding after Jesus is crucified. He's not even really sure when the women come back and tell him that Jesus has been raised, you know. And then within just, 50 days, he's preaching and telling those who are listening that you are the one that killed Jesus. And then he goes all over preaching the gospel. That was a transformative power, an example of the transformative power, what the Holy Spirit does for people. The Holy Spirit was sent so that God would be with and within his followers after Jesus Christ returned to heaven. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 6. Let's read together. So, when they had gathered together, they began to ask him, Lord, is this the time when you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, they'd already been asking him about this, like, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and all this, and that. It's like, oh my gosh, here we are again. Except, in this case, the disciples may not have been ignoring what Jesus had just said about the Holy Spirit, but because the Old Testament associated Spirit baptism with the beginning of the Messianic or Millennial Kingdom. And I've got a whole bunch of verses here. It's in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, Joel, and Zechariah. And I don't know if I can talk fast enough to say them all. But anyway... But the Jews at that time were looking for the Messiah to restore his earthly kingdom with all the wealth and all the military power that that Israel had enjoyed under King David. That's what they were looking for. That's what, in many cases, that's what the disciples and the apostles were looking for. In fact, in Jesus' time, the coming of the Messiah's kingdom was closely associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36 and again in Joel 2. Jesus' disciples had listened to Jesus for over 3 years of him telling them of the coming of God's kingdom. The apostles wondered about the coming kingdom and what had wondered about the coming kingdom and what their roles were going to be in it. So it may be natural, therefore, that they would ask this question. If the kingdom was about to begin in view of Jesus' promise that the Spirit's going to be baptizing them in just a few days. So now that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, you know, the apostles and disciples eagerly anticipated the restoration of his earthly kingdom, apparently. What the disciples didn't understand yet was that the kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus spoke of was a spiritual kingdom established in the hearts and lives of believers. And this is in Luke 17, chapter 17, verse 21. The physical kingdom would be established when Jesus returned after his ascension. Okay, let's go on to verse 7. Let's read this out loud. This is Jesus. He told them, you are not permitted to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. So Jesus did not correct the disciples for believing the Messianic kingdom would come, because it is going to come. He corrected them and their assumption that they could know when the kingdom would begin. Jesus was telling his disciples that the time and date of God's kingdom on earth would be determined by his Father. Only God has this authority. And Jesus further responded in verse 8 with what the disciples should be concerned with. And let's go to verse 8. Okay, let's read this out loud. This is, again, Jesus talking. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth. Wow. And so this verse contains an inspired outline of the entire book of Acts. You've got your main character, which is Jesus. You've got this mighty power, the Holy Spirit, and you've got the program, which is an ever-expanding worldwide witness. Now, this is the last recorded statement of Jesus Christ on earth. But just like the disciples, we should not be too curious about the future, but be more focused on the present, which is sharing the message of God's spiritual kingdom. Now, there's a lot in this verse, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to break it down by phrases. And the first one is the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus responded to the question from his disciples about the kingdom by referring to his earlier statement that they would soon receive the Holy Spirit and his power. And they may be thinking, well, the power to do what? Well, Jesus told them to be my, Jesus' witnesses. Power from the Holy Spirit involves strength, courage, boldness, confidence, insight, ability, and authority. The disciples would need all these gifts in witnessing around the known world. And if you just extrapolate that out, when we trust in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit, we receive strength, courage, boldness, confidence, insight, ability, and authority from God to do whatever it is that he has willed for us to do. Now, an example in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit empowered certain specific individuals for specific purposes. And the first that came to my mind were the two guys, the craftsmen, to work on the temple. Hope I pronounced their names right. Bezalel and Oholiab, who were filled with God's Spirit to be craftsmen on God's temple in Exodus 31, verses 3. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, his physical presence left the earth. The Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus 10 days later so that his spiritual presence would still be among people, mankind. And verse 8 explains that the power of the church comes from the Holy Spirit. And now all believers would have the power of the Holy Spirit available to them. And then what is a witness? Well, the Greek term for witness, martyris, if I'm saying that right, is someone who gives testimony based on what they know or what they have seen. Not hearsay, not rumor, or something that somebody else has said or seen. So Jesus, and this is a paraphrase, Jesus was basically saying to his followers, there's going to be a period of witnessing by you about me between my two visits to your planet. Go out and tell people what you know, what you've seen, what you've experienced, and what you've learned. I'll be back. I was going to say it like the Terminator, but I think that'd be very, very nice. The disciples were to start in Jerusalem. Now, I found a map, so I hope you can see that. I hope you can see that somewhat well. The disciples were to start in Jerusalem. Now, thinking about the disciples, here they are, they're Jews, they've been raised around Jews, they've been told to stay away from everybody else who's not Jewish, okay? So they were to start in Jerusalem. Now, that's easy enough since they were already there, and they'd be witnessing to people they were comfortable with, which is the Jews. And the Jews at least had a concept of God and that God and that they were looking for a Messiah. The second place that they would go to out of kind of like a concentric circles type thing. The second area they would go to was Judea and the region surrounding Jerusalem. Well, that's, again, primarily Jewish people. Okay, that's, and I'm still in my comfort zone. But then Jesus said to go to Samaria. And, you know, you guys are familiar with this. Samaria is like you know, the Jews' hostile neighbor. This was a major shift for the disciples, because they shunned Samaritans. They shunned Samaritans as a mixed-race people who worshiped false gods. They were so unwilling and told they could not associate with Samaritans, that if you look at the map, it's like you lived in Galilee, you went way out of your way to walk down the Jordan River to Judea. You would not take the direct route through Samaria. In fact, Jesus did that once, and everybody thought he was crazy for doing that, because he was violating all the taboos that the Jewish authorities had created. But Jesus told them to go to Samaria, and then to the farthest parts of the earth. Obviously, that's beyond Israel and Judea, which is where the Jews were. It's beyond Samaria. At least the Samaritans had an understanding of the Jewish faith, but they had to go out into the Gentile territories, which is everywhere beyond, basically, Galilee. Gentiles who knew nothing of God, of the Bible, nothing of the Messiah. In fact, the Jews were not even allowed to associate with Gentiles. And yet here is Jesus telling them to go out to the Gentiles. And so, let me go back to the previous slide. So the disciples were to begin locally and spread outward like ripples in a pond. They were not to stop in their region, which is their comfort zone, but to go all over the world. And then there's a new directive that Jesus gave them in this verse. So rather than trying to figure out when the kingdom would come, the disciples were to give their attention to worldwide witness. Moreover, the disciples would receive divine enablement from the Holy Spirit for this worldwide mission. Now think about this. These guys were fishermen. They were local businessmen. If they'd been anywhere, it'd been between Galilee and Jerusalem or Judea. That's roughly, 100 miles? And here they're being asked to go not 100 miles, not 500 miles, thousands of miles out of their comfort zone. As God's Spirit had empowered the Israelites in the Old Testament, Jesus in the Gospels, to execute God's purposes, so God's Spirit would empower the disciples as they executed their purpose, which was to witness. Because they were, according to Jesus, they were now to be witnesses, and their work was to bear testimony to their master. They were not to be theologians, they were not to be philosophers, not leaders, but witnesses. Jesus didn't say do anything else but witness. So whatever else they might become, everything was to be subordinate to the idea of personal testimony about Jesus. I may be a pastor, but I need to be a witness. I may be an evangelist in a foreign country. I may be on every TV channel in the world, but I need to be a witness. That's what Jesus told them to do. And if you extrapolate that out in Matthew 28, where he said, and make disciples, well, you've got to have people to disciple who believe in Jesus. So that's where the witness part comes in. And, I've this part about being a witness, it's not like, again, like being somebody who's, you know, like has a congregation or who is out there, in fact, a friend of mine just went to a conference that they rented out Jerry World. And he showed videos where the whole conference, the whole stadium is full of people. Well, you know, Jesus didn't ask us to do that. Now, some people are gifted in that way as evangelists. But what Jesus is telling us to do is to tell people what we know about Jesus and what he's done for us. The special class of people, disciples, who are also witnesses led by the Holy Spirit, is the main focus in the book of Acts. The key to this feature is found in the words of Peter, the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, where he says, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And I'm going to fast forward into the book of Acts. the rest of the book of Acts, but what was their impact? Well, after the disciples, now this is after they'd received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapters 1 through 7, they were witnessing in Jerusalem. In Acts chapters 8 through 12, they went beyond Judea into Samaria. And then in the rest of Acts, chapters 13 through 28, they were spreading the gospel all over the Roman Empire. In fact, in just a few decades, if you think about when Jesus ascended to like when Paul was going into the various areas of the Roman Empire sharing the gospel. Luke stopped writing Acts when Paul had reached Rome. Now, Rome is over 1,400 miles away from Jerusalem. So that's how far they'd gotten in just a couple of decades. By the end of the first century, so, you know, Jesus, this happened in the early AD 30s. So by AD 99, so by the end of the first century, the disciples of Jesus had reached over 30 countries or provinces with the gospel of Jesus. And, of course, we know today that it's all over the world. They didn't stop. You know, it's like, okay, well, we've gotten to Rome. We're done. No. You know, there's, you know, we don't know for a fact, but there's, I've met people from India who claim to be descendants through Thomas starting a church in India. Their faith in Jesus goes all the way back to Thomas when he started a church in India. It's amazing. What's our application? What does this all mean for us? All right, so all of God's people are expected to be witnesses for Jesus. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you all need to go out there in every street corner and start preaching the gospel. It means that just tell people what you know about Jesus. What has Jesus done for you? Every Christian has the Holy Spirit power to be a faithful witness about their Savior. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 25, Solomon writes, "A truthful witness rescues lives." God has given us the opportunity to be part of his plan to rescue people from their sin. God's not going to them. He wants us to do it. He will do the work. You know, I'm sure you've heard this phrase, it's not our job to convince. It's just to tell. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Jesus didn't provide any filters on who we should witness to. Oh, well, that guy in the back there, he's wearing plaid. I can't share the gospel with him. No, even people wearing plaid can trust in Jesus. We don't know. Our job is just to tell. It's just to witness to them. Jack, I'm sorry for picking on you, but I now lost my place. Let's see. Jesus said that you will be his witnesses. He didn't say just you guys right here. He just said you will be my witnesses. And just as Jesus told his disciples to start in Jerusalem, no matter where we live, we should begin our witness at home with our families, with our friends, neighbors, coworkers. You know, it's kind of like, I don't know, I'm thinking maybe practice on them and then go out and then go to Afghanistan or India or China and start giving your testimony out there. I found this quote in one of the books that I was reading about this, where this Dr. Oswald J. Smith says, "The light that shines the brightest will shine the brightest at home. But then we should be extending our witness to the farthest parts of the earth, if we're led to do so." Again, it's by the Holy Spirit, whatever God's plan is for us. So I encourage you to keep Jesus' directive in your spiritual heart. It's not like you're like I've been there, done that. It's not like you're an Amway person trying to sell somebody something. We're just looking for opportunities to tell people about our faith in Jesus. It might be in the grocery store line. And we've got some people, I'm looking at one of them right now, we've got some people in this church who, it's not that they have no fear, they just have this great desire to share their testimony about Jesus with others. And you will come across all kinds of people in all kinds of different environments. Many of them will say, but then you'll find those few that are, "Thank you for telling me about Jesus." You've been given power by the Holy Spirit to share what Jesus did for you. You've given that power to share that with others. So, I am finished, and we're going to close in prayer. But I encourage you to come back next week. Come back next week to learn more about the growth of the early church. Jack, did you have a question? Revelation 12:11. Okay. Don't let anybody at CEF know I'm using my phone to look up verses, because that's taboo. Revelation 12:11. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Perfect. Thank you. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to learn more from how the early church grew from just a handful of people, to where they pretty much, shared the gospel all over the world. Father, we pray that you would continue to give us opportunities, not to be on the street corners, but, Lord, to give us opportunities to share our testimony, our witness about what your son Jesus has done for us. And, Father, I pray that you would also give everyone here opportunities, that you would guide them through the Holy Spirit on opportunities to share their testimony, and that you would also protect them and provide for them, Lord, as they do this, and bring them all back here safely next Sunday so we can learn more about the awesome things that you did with these early disciples and apostles in spreading the testimony and witness of Jesus around the world. Oh, and we have a... Where's the young people? We have a song or anything coming up?